This is Bible Basics. This is a digression entitled Why the Trinity Was Accepted. In my opinion, the biblical evidence against the Trinity is compelling. And yet, the majority of professing Christians are Trinitarian, and moreover, they stigmatize non-Trinitarian as non-Christian, many claiming that non-Trinitarians are automatically a sect. Clearly enough, neither the word Trinity nor the wording of the Trinitarian formula were known to New Testament Christianity. In a sense, Jesus became God to many Christians, all because a group of bishops decided that it was so. But why did this happen? And why was there so much angst to label those who didn't accept the Trinity as heretics? Having read about the history of the early centuries of Christianity, the following are some suggestive reasons. One, there was a mixture of paganism and Christianity to make the changeover from paganism to nominal Christianity less controversial and more painless. Two, there was an element of genuine misinterpretation. As you read through the New Testament chronologically, it becomes apparent that the Lord Jesus is spoken of in ever more exalted language. For example, the term Son of Man is a favourite of the Gospel writers to describe the Lord Jesus, but it occurs only once in the later New Testament. Mark, the first Gospel, never calls Jesus Lord, but Lord is called the most common title of Jesus some years later. John's Gospel, clearly written after the other three, uses much more exalted language about the Lord Jesus than the earlier Gospels. Presumably this trend continued after the death of the Gospel writers, as believers realized more and more that the carpenter from Nazareth had in fact been God's Son, and is now the exalted King of heaven and earth. The penny dropped that in fact we can never exalt Christ too highly. As Robert Roberts put it in the 19th century, but, and it's a big but, the language of exaltation can reach a point where Jesus is no longer Jesus, but somehow God himself. Further, it's my observation that intellectual failure very often has an underlying psychological basis. To make Jesus God was one thing, but to accept the doctrine of three gods in one, the Trinity, quite another. And I submit that this intellectual failure was rooted, even unconsciously, in a desire for an easier ride. It is, after all, extremely demanding to accept that a man, born into all our dysfunction, could be perfect. That from a larynx of a Palestinian Jew, there could come forth the words of God Almighty. It's a challenge because we too are human. And if this is how far one of us could rise, above all things that hold us down, that we thought our growth towards the image of God himself, then he is setting an example so challenging that it reaches into the very core of our being, uncomfortably, inconveniently, and even worryingly. To have Jesus, who is in fact not only truly human, but just acting out as Jesus, who was really God and not man, this removes so much of the challenge of the real human Christ. The human desire to believe in a God rather than a man is demonstrated in Israel's attitude to Moses. They complained about this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and therefore made the golden calf, proclaiming, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Note in passing how they created one calf, but worshipped it as God, the plural. They committed the Trinity fallacy of many centuries later. They couldn't handle a saviour who was human like them, and so they decided that the God had been their saviour, who existed in a plurality, God, within a unity, that is, the golden calf. Three. Remember that the Trinity was adopted at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. This council was called by Constantine after he decided that he would return the official religion of the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. Not long before that council, Christians are being cruelly persecuted. Some of the delegates of that council even wore on their faces and in their bodies the marks of that persecution. The pagans had falsely accused the Christians of making Jesus into a god whom they worshipped. Many had reported how they chant antiphonally akin to Christ as to God. In the pagan Roman world, only the Jews refused to worship other gods on the basis that there was only one true God. The fact that Christians did the same led to the perception that they too thought there was only one true God, just as they called him Christ. The Jews likewise wrongly assumed that anyone claiming to be the Son of God was claiming to be God, even though Jesus specifically corrected them over this. It often happens that perceptions of a group by their enemies often come to define how the group perceive themselves. Constantine was a politician and a warrior. He wasn't a Bible student, nor a theologian. In fact, he wasn't even a very serious Christian. Although he accepted Christianity, he said he didn't want to be baptized because he wanted to continue in sin. He knew to a figure that Christianity was the right thing for the empire. So Christianity, here we come. Constantine, and many others who jumped on the Christian bandwagon, shared the perception of Christ which existed in the pagan world which they'd grown up in. And the pagan perception, as Pliny and many others made clear, was that Jesus was a kind of God. So when Constantine, presiding over the dispute amongst the bishops of Nicaea about who Jesus was, he naturally assumed that Jesus is God himself, party were in fact traditional Christians. Four, the true Christian believer has ever been under pressure from the world. Paul wrote words of eternal relevance when he asked that we not allow the world to pressure us into its mould, but rather allow Christ to transform us. The acceptance of the Trinity was the result of the world pressuring the church. The Roman and Jewish world, which surrounded the Christians, had a way of divining human figures. If you considered a man as being a hero, then you applied divine language to him, a form of what the Greeks called apotheosis. This is why some of the rabbinic commentary on men like Moses and Elijah used God-like language about them, although clearly the intention was not to make them equal with the one and only God of Israel whom they believed in. There's no lack of evidence that Christians did this with regard to Jesus. Indeed, there are examples of it in the New Testament. And it's also been observed that some of the exalted Jewish language used about Moses, for example, the one forearmed on account of whom the world was created, was purposely appropriated by Paul and applied to Jesus. Such glorified figures were also spoken of with the language of pre-existence, as if they'd existed from the beginning of creation, even though that wasn't literally the case. But as Christianity generally turned against the Jews, as Jewish Christians were thrown out of the church or returned to the synagogue, the actual human roots of Jesus were overlooked. The Jewish background to the language of exaltation used about him was no longer appreciated. Indeed, Christ remained in the minds of many Christians just with the divine titles attached to him, and so they ended up concluding that he was God himself. Why? Because they overlooked the Jewish origins of Jesus and the Old Testament background to him, and because they preferred to stick with forms of wording which were comfortable and familiar to them, rather than searching out the meaning behind those words. And today, nothing much has changed. Still, Christians remain most willfully ignorant of the basic principle of God manifestation, which is found throughout Scripture, whereby divine language can be used of a person without making them God himself. 5. The argument between Arius, non-Trinitarian, and Athanasius, Trinitarian, was more political than it was theological or biblical. There was a power struggle between the two men. Once Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire, power within the church became political power. These two Christian leaders both had significant followings, but they wanted power. The followers of the two groups an atheist's followers beating and murdering non-Trinitarian Christians in the lead-up to the Council of Nicaea, torturing their victims and parading their dead bodies around. The Trinitarian Athanasius was by far the more brutal. But in any power struggle, the opponents on both sides become vilified and demonized. The issue of how to formulate a creed about the nature of Jesus became a matter of polemics and politics, with the non-Trinitarians being described in the most vitriolic of language. Non-Trinitarians were accused of rendering the robe of Christ, crucifying him afresh, and far worse. And sadly, this spirit of vilification of those who hold other views has continued to this day, with many Trinitarians refusing to accept any non-Trinitarian as a Christian. It would be wrong to think of the dispute as a matter of learned men of God disagreeing with each other over a matter of biblical interpretation. Athanasius, who had the ear of Constantine more than Arius, was out for victory. He therefore emotionalized the issue and used every manner of politics and destruction of his opponents in order to get Constantine to come down on his side, exile Arius for heresy, and therefore leave him as the senior churchman of the Roman Empire, which meant major political power in an empire which had a newly adopted Christianity and sought to enforce it as the empire's religion. Often I hear the comment, "Well, this matter was all looked into a long time ago, and wise Christians weighed it up and came to a careful conclusion, which traditional Christians follow rightly and uphold." And the history of the matter is quite different. Athanasius compounded his physical attacks on Arius' supporters, his burning of their churches, with a series of personal slanders against the leading non-Trinitarians, calling them seducers, rapists, frequenters of prostitutes, etc. If the argument was really just about the interpretation of Scripture, there needn't have been all this personal attacking and politicking and rioting. Clearly, the issue of accepting the Trinity was all about power politics. 6. Constantine was a politician, not a Bible student. He realized that Christianity itself had to be united if it were to be a state religion, and so he wanted there to be only one view on this contentious issue of who Jesus was. It was intolerable for him that Christians were rioting against each other over it. The matter had to be resolved. One side had to be chosen as right, and the other side must be silenced. He came down on the side of Athanasius for political reasons, adopted the Trinitarian creed for the church, and exiled Arius. And so, Jesus became God because of that. In the same spirit of wanting a united church at all costs, Constantine agreed at Nicaea a whole range of other measures, which were likewise not biblical. For example, that anyone excommunicated by a bishop in one province could never be accepted in another province, and the appointment of super bishops in Alexandria, Rome, and Antioch, who would decide all contentious issues in future. Personal conscience and understanding didn't matter. All Constantine wanted was a united church, as he believed it would result in a united empire, one religion, and therefore that religion had to be united and dissent had to be quashed. Someone had to be made out as totally right and someone as totally wrong. Sadly, one sees today the very same mentality in so many churches and so many local congregations. It's all about power. The mess made in early Christian remains our sober warning in these last days.